Well, we return to our study of 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In fact, if you're visiting with us, we are working verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. We find ourselves this morning in chapter 9, verses 15 to 18. And as we sort of work through this chapter and what remains of it, we're going to move through it somewhat slowly, and we're going to do so for a couple of reasons. First, this passage, this really whole section is challenging to interpret. It's not so much difficult to understand what Paul is saying, but how it fits into the broader context of the argument that he's making that goes back all the way to chapter 8. And so it takes really time to soak and bathe in a small portion of each step along the way to understand how it fits in the whole. And then second, Paul really sets forth for us in this section of Scripture a staggering standard, a standard of Christian living that really transcends every single one of us and is beyond the level of devotion to Christ that any one of us is demonstrating in our lives. And so we want to bathe in that. We want the example of the Apostle Paul to be baked into our very lives, even woven into the fabric of our fellowship as we seek to imitate him as he himself imitates Christ. And so as we come to verse 15, I want to read down to verse 23 just to give you the fuller sense of where Paul is, even though we're only going to be focusing on verses 15 to 18. But read with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this, "But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Just amazing words from the Apostle Paul. See, the broader section we're in, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 1, will be brought to its summation with the exhortation that comes in chapter 11 and verse 1. Look at it. Paul says there, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." I think it can be safely said that no one born of a woman more fully and adequately embodies for us what it means to follow Christ than the Apostle Paul. In Mark 10, 43 and 44, Jesus says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." And then he gives the reason, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." The call to become slave of all is grounded in the example of the Lord of heaven and earth himself. And praise the Lord for the Apostle Paul, because in this portion of 1 Corinthians, Paul is modeling for us what that looks like. And not only is it immensely challenging, but it yields a living picture in a fallen human being of what it means to imitate Christ. And it's a glorious sight to behold. And if any one of us is going to amount to anything in the Christian life and be a vessel through which the glory of God would be radiated, we're going to need to embrace and adopt Paul's way, disposition, and attitude. We're going to have to follow in his footsteps. Now, the unifying theme which weaves from chapter 8 all the way through to where we are in chapter 9 is the matter of rights. Rights. We see this word first used in 1 Corinthians 8, 9. Look there. It says, but take care that this liberty, literally right of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You see, the Corinthians believed they had certain rights and freedoms afforded to them in the gospel, and they were committed to ensuring those rights were realized. They weren't about to let any of the brethren come in between them and their rights and the fulfilling of them. And of course, since that attitude is completely out of step with Christ and the gospel, Paul takes up an extended discourse to model Christ's likeness with regard to one's rights. Look at verse 4. He says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? It's this stress upon rights. In fact, look at the middle of verse 12. He says, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And really, he's going to bring the whole argument to conclusion in verse 18, where he says this, what then is my reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel? In fact, Paul will even go on to say in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. And here's the overarching principle which utterly bursts forth from this. Freedom finds its ultimate and most glorious and even fullest expression in choosing to joyfully enslave yourself to others, both believers and unbelievers, for their highest and most ultimate good. Let me say that again. Freedom finds its most glorious and even fullest expression in choosing to joyfully enslave yourself to others, both believers and unbelievers, for their highest and most ultimate good. And what does that sound an awful lot like? It sounds an awful lot like love, the definition of love, biblical love. And that actually ties this all the way back to chapter 8 and verse 1. Look at it, where Paul says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, knowledge terminates at me and my own well-being, but love provides a conduit through which that knowledge terminates at others and their well-being. In fact, in some cases, as we see here with Paul, it results in laying aside certain things like one's rights for the spiritual benefit of others. That's what Paul is modeling for us here in this section. Now, one of the questions I've been wrestling with is how Paul's example relates to the matter of dining in an idol's temple. After all, it would seem that as Paul develops the picture of enslaving himself to all men, that it's in the context of evangelism. He seems to be giving us his MO on how he relates to unbelievers. He says to the Jews, I became as a Jew, to those without law, as without law, to the weak, he became weak. But how does that relate to the situation in chapter 8, which clearly brings the believing community into view? Brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I thought about that, it occurred to me that Paul could be going from the lesser to the greater. If this is Paul's practice among those outside the kingdom, how much more ought we to adopt this practice for those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ? How much more ought we to do this and adopt this so that we would live in such a way for the people for whom Christ died? Again, if this is his practice among those outside the kingdom, how much more ought we to practice this toward the brethren? You see, if Paul is willing to give up certain things for the purpose of winning people to Christ, should we not be willing to give up certain things for the benefit of our brothers and sisters? And really, that seemed to kind of, bridge the gap between, what's happening here in chapter 9 and what took place in chapter 8. But as I sat down to sort of craft this portion of the sermon, something else occurred to me. Paul's practice of renouncing his right to financial support probably impacted the believing community as well, namely their spiritual growth. Listen, by not receiving financial support from the Corinthians, not only could they make no claim on him as to pull the strings of his ministry, and not only would it prevent an obstacle from getting in the way of reaching unbelievers, but it would also remove any opportunity for the flesh of the Corinthians to question Paul's motives in pursuing them the way that he did. And that comes directly to bear upon their spiritual growth and development in the Lord. As he sought to minister the word of God and sow that into the fabric of their church, if they began to question his motive and his love for them, believing that he was doing it out of a desire to gain financially from them, everything would be short-circuited. And so I think a better way to bridge the gap is to see that the Corinthians were using their perceived rights in a way that was spiritually detrimental to the weak, and that he's now showing them how he's refused his actual rights to ensure he does nothing that could be spiritually harmful to them. Again, if Paul received financial money from them, it might have stifled the ministry of the word in their lives, and that would have been severely detrimental to their spiritual growth. And so Paul was willing to lay down his life, give up his right, work even night and day so as not to be a financial burden to them, and to ensure that that card could never be used by the enemy as far as questioning his motives for why it was that he pursued them so relentlessly. And so to put all of that together, Paul is modeling for the Corinthians, and by extension us, a proper attitude and conduct with regard to those things we deem to be our rights in the gospel, our Christian liberties, and implicitly exhorts us to use the freedom we have in Christ to enslave ourselves both to one another as well as to the unbelieving world around us. All for the purpose of seeking the spiritual benefit of the body and seeking to win others to the Lord. Is anyone with me? You tracking with me? So here's what we're going to see. We're going to get to the evangelistic thrust of this next time. Today, we're going to give our focus to the disposition of our hearts toward the body. We're going to work through Paul's argumentation, and then we're going to seek to apply that to our lives and how we relate to one another. We're going to have to do this sort of similarly to the way we did verses 1 to 14, because Paul's argumentation is so specific to him. There's almost no way to apply each step along the way to our lives. His argumentation is so unique to his life and his ministry and his time and his place that it's difficult to apply each one to us. So we're going to work through his argumentation, and then we're going to draw out the transcendent, timeless truth of his example, and we're going to apply that to our life here in the body of Christ at Grace Life. And to give us some hooks to hang our thoughts upon, Paul's going to give us three reasons why he renounced his right to financial support. Three reasons why he renounced his right to financial support. And there's a progression here, because as you work through each argument, he kind of explains a little more about the one previous. So there's going to be a sense in which as we work through these verses, you're not going to have a full clear picture until we get to verse 18. But each argument is building upon the one that precedes it. And I think you'll see that. So three reasons Paul renounced his right to financial support. And the first one is this. In verse 15, on account of his boast, on account of his boast. Look at verse 15. Again, after verses 1 to 14 and providing the justification for him having the right to financial support, he says in verse 15, but I have used none of these things. I have used none of these things. Unless the Corinthians were to view what he's written in verses 1 to 14 as sort of a veiled request, he says next, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. He doesn't want financial support. He is resolved and ironclad. He does not want support from the Corinthians. Why? Look what it says there. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Better for him to die. That's strong language. Paul would rather die than receive financial support. In fact, Paul is so adamant about this, he doesn't even actually finish his sentence. In the Greek, this is literally, "For it would be better for me to die than," hard stop, doesn't finish the sentence, "no one will make my boast an empty one." And so not only is this language strong, there's an emotional intensity to it. Paul is absolutely emphatic about this. And notice the way his statement about dying is juxtaposed to living in verse 14. Look at verse 14. "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their," note this, "living from the gospel." But for Paul, it would be better to die than to do that. He would rather die than earn his living from the gospel. And so all of the rhetorical questions of verses 1 to 14, which loaded the canon of Paul's rights to receive compensation, was driving toward this moment where Paul would utterly renounce that right. He doesn't want it. He has completely given it up. And he's done so in virtually the strongest words possible. The question is, why? I mean, why did he do that? Why was this so important to him? And what was his boast? I mean, what was his boast? He says, it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. What was the boast? We're going to see what those things are as we work through this. But at the outset, we can say this. Paul viewed receiving financial support from the people of the city in which he was ministering at any given time as being completely out of step with his apostolic calling and ministry. He saw it as being at complete odds with it. And so he refused to receive financial support from the city in which he ministered. And really, he's already alluded to in verse 12 why that is. So that he will not cause any hindrance to the gospel. So Paul's life was so centered around the gospel that he avoided anything that might hinder the spread of it. This was his commitment. This is what drove him. Again, the question is, though, how would receiving support have hindered the gospel? And again, I think you'll find that as we work through this, that question is answered as well. So let's look at the second reason that Paul gives. The second reason Paul gives for why he renounced his right to financial support is in verse 16. He says, and this is his obligation. This is his obligation, verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion." Paul could say, as he will in chapter 15 and verse 10, that he labored even more than all of the apostles. He labored more than the rest of the apostles. He could say that, and he will. In fact, it's possible that no man has done more for the sake of the gospel in all of human history than the apostle Paul himself. That's why as he took the gospel to the Gentile world, he could say that he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not referring to the atonement, but referring to the affliction that Christ received by being sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Paul could say he was filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions because it was him who was primarily afflicted and greatly afflicted as he sought to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. In fact, even the Lord in Acts 19:16 prophesied to Ananias that Paul would suffer greatly for his name's sake. And so Paul was instrumental in bringing the gospel to the four corners of the world, and yet that gave him no ground for boasting. He had no reason on the basis of that to boast. He was merely doing what was required of him. For he says, "I am under compulsion," literally that necessity has been imposed upon me. The Lord Jesus Christ had imposed upon Paul necessity of preaching the gospel. And so it speaks to his divine commissioning. Though free, he was a slave of Christ and a slave to his apostolic calling. He had no choice in the matter but to preach the gospel. And really, even if he had tried to stop, he would probably be able to identify with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, he describes how he would try and hold in the word of God in Jeremiah 20. He would try and hold it in and be silent. And Jeremiah would talk about how the word of God would begin to burn within him and he wouldn't be able to keep silent. He would ultimately go ahead and proclaim that word. He would become weary, he says, of holding it in. And I think the Apostle Paul would have been the same way. Even if he had tried to not preach the gospel, he would have become weary of holding it in, and he would have just burst in his preaching of the gospel. When he went to Athens in Acts 17, you remember he saw all of the idolatry of that city, and it provoked his spirit within him. And so he went to the city square and proclaimed the gospel to them. So not only was Paul under a divine necessity by way of his calling to preach the gospel, there's almost a sense in which he could not have even kept himself back from preaching the gospel because of how it would have burned within him to do so. And yet even then, this gave him no ground for boasting. He was simply living what our Lord taught in Luke 17, 9 and 10. Listen, our Lord says this, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." Paul had no ground for boasting. He was just doing exactly what he had been commanded to do, which is why he could say in the rest of verse 16, look at it, "For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It speaks to severe chastisement. A failure to carry out his mission faithfully would have resulted in serious discipline. Though Paul experienced great affliction for the gospel, you just think of the grocery list of things that he gives us in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, the beatings and the whippings to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He would take the affliction over the consequences of unfaithfulness. What commitment the Apostle Paul demonstrates. And so Paul renounces right to financial support, first on account of his boast, second on account of his obligation. Now third, Paul renounces right to financial support on account of his reward. On account of his reward. This comes out in verses 17 and 18. Look there. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Now the word reward here is being used in the sense of wages or pay. And so Paul is saying that had he become an apostle on his own initiative, had he enlisted himself for service, then he'd have no problem making full use of his right to financial support. Had it been voluntary, he would have gladly received a reward. But what he says here is that his calling, his call to apostleship was against his will. You remember that in Acts 9, he was on his way to Damascus to persecute and imprison Christians. He was on his way to take Christians and throw them into jail. And it was then the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on that road, stopped him dead in his tracks and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And in that moment, the Apostle Paul's heart was entirely changed. He went from being the greatest persecutor of the church, even being willing and standing by and watching Stephen be put to death, to being the greatest preacher of the gospel maybe we've ever had in the church altogether. He went from utter hostility to preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, Galatians 1:23. And so this was against his will. Not that he did it begrudgingly, not that he was sort of reluctant in any way. Nothing could be further from the truth. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me trustworthy, putting me into service." I mean, the Apostle Paul had been so changed on the inside that there was nothing he wanted to do more than preach the gospel. But it was nevertheless against his will. And that his enlistment to service wasn't a voluntary decision. He was under obligation. He was under compulsion. There was necessity that had been imposed on him. And so verse 18, he says, "What then is my reward?" You see, Paul was only doing that which was required of him. There's no reward for merely doing what is commanded of you. Paul was an unworthy slave, only doing what he ought to have done. So to have a reward, he'd have to do something that wasn't required of him. He'd have to do something that was above and beyond the call of duty. And so look what he says there. "That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." That was his reward. He didn't have to do that. He had every right to receive compensation. He saw it as being at odds with his calling personally, but he had every right to receive compensation, and he refused that right, went above and beyond what was required of him, and that was his reward. His wages or pay was listened to offer the gospel of free grace, free of charge. And it's here that Paul's boast begins to crystallize. He offered the gospel without charge. He didn't make full use of his right in the gospel. Verse 23, he did all things for the sake of the gospel, or to put it negatively, he endured all manner of difficulty, including working night and day with his own hands, verse 12, so that he would cause no hindrance to the gospel. That was his boast. And far from it being a sinful and prideful kind of thing, this boast was entirely for the good of others. This was entirely for the benefit of the Corinthians. This wasn't a selfish and self-centered kind of boasting. This wasn't his practice for the sheer pleasure of it. This was his practice, so as not to do anything that would compound the reality that the gospel was foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. You see, had Paul made full use of his right, he would have opened himself up to the charge that he was in it for the money. In the Roman world, there were all kinds of itinerant preachers and orators who would go from town to town to town and would sort of entertain the people with their rhetoric, and it was all for the purpose of them acquiring wealth and acquiring money. But Paul wasn't seeking to make a living. He was seeking to win souls to Christ. And if Paul were to receive money, it would have brought into question the selfless nature of his whole aim. It would have hindered Paul's desire to enslave himself to all men. I don't know if you can see this, but just think, as Paul, you know, went into a new town or city, and had he received support from those who are being saved in that city, it had great potential to hinder the gospel. And it had so from two vantage points. On the one hand, it might have put in the heart of those whom Paul was trying to reach that the only reason he was pursuing them the way he did was for financial gain. It would raise an obstacle in their heart to the call of the gospel and to responding to that call at face value. And on the other, it might have created an inward restraint in Paul because he'd be constantly wondering if people were wondering if he was pursuing them and trying to reach them with the gospel of Christ because of a desire to gain financially from them. And so receiving support would have even been an unnecessary encumbrance to Paul. He would have felt restrained in his desire to enslave himself to all men. And it would have also impacted the churches. As we've already said, had Paul received support from the church of the city he was in, inevitably the charge that he was in it for the money would be made. And it was made because false teachers would go in after Paul and dog his steps and ultimately undermine his ministry and try and convince the church that had been planted that Paul was just in it for the money. In fact, just turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment, where you can kind of see this whole thing taking shape even in the life of the church in the Thessalonians. Paul begins to sort of give his testimony and remind them of the way that he was among them. And you sort of see this whole dynamic in the opening 16 verses of chapter 2. Look what it says. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know. Look at this. Nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. The wrath has come upon them to the utmost. You can just see how Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of his life and example and ministry among them, because there were no doubt some who had gone in and were trying to undermine Paul's life and testimony. And so he would appeal to the fact, you know, you were there. I worked night and day. I received nothing from you. I never became a burden to you. All I did was impart to you the gospel and my life. And that was Paul's boast. That was his reward. And of course, if the churches began to question Paul's motives toward them, it would have left them open and susceptible to error, because then he'd write to them and be appealing to them, but they would be going, Paul, I don't trust you. Your motives are impure. You're just trying to gain financially from me. And so Paul just refused that right, gave up that right, all for the purpose that he could make the boast that all he did was love them. That was really what he wanted to do, is convince them and express to them that all he did was love them. It's no wonder that Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11, 10 and 11. He says this, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the region of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. He says, God knows I do. He wanted the Corinthians to know he loved them apart from anything he might gain from them. And really, you begin to see why Paul would rather die than earn his living from the gospel, rather die than utilize the right that he had in the gospel. It would have hindered his entire purpose for life, which is to win people to Christ and to build them up in the faith. So you're beginning to see how Paul used his freedom to set aside his rights for the advantage of others. Can you see that? And is it marvelous to your sight? Do you find that it's appealing and attractive, and that even though it sounds extremely difficult, that you would like to go in that direction? Do you find that Paul's example is pulling you along and encouraging you and even exhorting you to follow in his footsteps? Paul is really modeling for us how we're supposed to live. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is showing us how to have this attitude in ourselves. Paul was so gospel-centered that he would do nothing that might hinder it. Nothing. And verses 19 to 23 are going to flesh that out in terms of evangelizing the lost. We want to consider this for our own relationships, our own commitment to one another in the body of Christ. Listen, we're to use our freedom in Christ to enslave ourselves to one another for the spiritual benefit of each other. We're called to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. We're called to set aside our rights for the spiritual growth and development of others. We're to give ourselves up. We're to lay our lives down. Which means that every situation we find ourselves in is an opportunity to ask the question, what does willing slavery call for in this moment? If I am to be a willing slave and to joyfully enslave myself to the body, what does this situation require of me? Remember, our Lord says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And to feel this, if you aren't already feeling it, just begin to consider some of the contexts that you're in, some of the spheres within which your life takes place. Consider the dynamic of your home, your place in the home. Are you a parent? Are you a child? Are you a sibling? If you're in Christ, you're called to willfully and joyfully enslave yourself to your family, to seek their good, to seek their benefit, to seek their building up in the Lord. Consider Grace Life Church. Consider the ministry you're involved in, the way you serve here at Grace Life Church. Consider the relationships with the people you have that are even around you. Consider whether there may even be some relationships which you find difficult or challenging. You're called to use your freedom in Christ to enslave yourself to them for their spiritual benefit. That calls for commitment. That calls for patience. It means being long-suffering. It means being willing to strive with people. It requires letting love cover offenses. There's no place for giving up on each other. If you're going to enslave yourself to a people, you cannot give up on them. You must be willing to tarry with them. You must be willing to strive alongside of them. And it may take years. You may have to wait years before you see any progress, but you nevertheless need to come alongside them and strive with them and forbear with them. It also means doing what is necessary to remove anything that's in the way of all of that. It means dealing with unresolved conflict. It means dealing with unresolved offenses. If love can't cover it, then it means you got to come together and you got to work that situation out so you can put it behind you, let the cross cover it, and move forward. It means seeking reconciliation and restoration. The relationships that you have with members of the body cannot go on being broken, unreconciled, unrestored. And so really, when you begin to put all this on, this is a call to die to self. John 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. This is a call to die to self. Our Lord in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and what? Follow me. So you begin to put that on a little bit, and what's the rub? Well, apart from the fact that this just flies in the face of every selfish bone in our body, who's going to take care of me? I mean, if I'm enslaving myself to everybody else, who's going to look out for me? Who's going to take care of my needs and my interests? I mean, James, if I do this, who's going to take care of me? And of course, in the perfect world, where we're all committed to one another as we should be, there's no need to even ask that question because, of course, everyone else is going to be committed to you and to your needs. So you can just totally ignore all of that so that you ensure that other needs are being met because everyone else is going to take care of you. But, of course, we don't live in a perfect world. And you're likely going to be wronged. And you're likely going to be disappointed. It's inevitable. So what do? You entrust yourself to him who sees all and judges righteously. You entrust yourself to the Lord. I mean, just consider. Consider the Apostle Paul. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Were either of them concerned with coming out even? Were they concerned at all with it being even at the end of the day? They poured themselves out. They laid their lives down. They had a massive debt owed to them. And it was no boast of theirs. They did all that they did for the glory of God and for the joy of seeing other believers built up in the faith. It's been said that an easy way to tell if you have a servant's heart is how you act when you're treated like one. So how are you treated when someone treats you like a servant? Got to use an example here, and I'm sorry, boys. It's not you, it's me. We had hockey this past week, and, you know, when I went to hockey, we just had the hockey bag and the hockey sticks. That was it. We didn't have water bottles, and we didn't have jerseys on hangers. We put the jerseys in the bag. We had a bag and stick, and we went to the arena. Well, now the boys got jerseys hanging from you know, hangers and water bottles and everything like that. So, you know, when it's time to go from the van into the arena, you know, Caleb's going, "Dad, will you hold my water bottle?" And, of course, I'm thinking, you know, son, you really need to learn how to carry your own stuff inwardly, you know, and so I'm thinking, no, I think you need to carry your own water bottle. You know, I feel like I got to instill that in the boys. They go, you know, be a man and carry their own water bottle, right? But if truth be told, I didn't want to hold the water bottle. Admittedly, there was a place within me that didn't want to hold the water bottle. Now, how selfish is that? An 8-year-old child wants you to hold his water bottle. But nevertheless, this is what it is. How do we respond when we're treated like a servant? He was just treating me like a servant. He was saying, "Dad, will you hold my water bottle?" And I should have been like, "You know what? Yes, I will, son. I'm a servant, and I'm here to serve you. I'm to follow in the footsteps of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." But of course, we so often miss these opportunities that are presented to us. You know, it's obvious that in the context of a child, there's going to be times when a child wants something that's not beneficial to them, that's harmful to them. And of course, those situations require something different. We don't meet the desire. We actually, for their ultimate good, withhold from them, even stand in the way of them realizing whatever it is they want when we know what's wrong for them. But at other times, it's a call to serve them. And really, when you begin to sort of look at the Apostle Paul and you look at his life, one of the overarching applications that I love from my soul, and I would hope and pray would be a blessing to every single one of us here, is that when you see this example, it ought to humble you. Because you ought to realize, wow, do I ever have a long way to go? When you see the Apostle Paul and you see the Lord Jesus Christ and you see the way they lived, you come to a point of realizing, man, oh man, do I ever need to grow in godliness? And that humility is so good, because when you have that humility, now you're going to be looking at everyone else the same way. You're going to be recognizing that just as you need mercy and just as you need grace, so does everyone else. And so when they disappoint you and they wrong you, you're ready to extend grace to them because you realize you need the same thing. And so this has a wonderful opportunity to be such a humbling thing. And really, it also points to the reality that we need to depend upon the Spirit of God for these things. We need to be divinely enabled. Who can live this way but for the Spirit of God within us? We need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. We must walk by the Spirit that we would not carry out the desire of the flesh. We need to be empowered. We know the very power that rose Jesus from the grave is toward us who believe. We need that power to empower us and strengthen us to live this way. There's no way we could do this in our own strength. And so as we bring this to conclusion, what's Paul's boast? His boast is this, that he did everything he could so as to prevent any hindrance to the gospel. And why would it have been better for him to die than have his boast be made an empty one? Because his whole life was given to the spiritual well-being of others, and he didn't want anything to stand in the way of that. He didn't want anything or anyone to be able to cast doubt upon that. And so he used his freedom to give up his rights and became a slave to all men. And we're to follow in his footsteps. May the Lord God help us to get a glimpse of this and begin to, by his grace, walk in this example. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace. And Father, we love your Son. We love him. We love his ways. We love his life, his death, his resurrection. We love him, and we want to be like him. And we pray that even as you have promised and even ordained that we would be conformed into his image, we pray that you would do that work and even use this moment in our lives to move us forward in that direction. We thank you for your kindness. Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, May this be a wonderful time of soul searching and remembering our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.